Good morning. Our text of Scripture for our study today is found in Luke 16. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there, please. Luke chapter 16. And we'd like to study verses 1 to 13. Here in this passage, our Lord gives His disciples important instructions on the use of wealth. Now, this is a very serious subject that requires our utmost attention. For how one uses their money, how you use your money, your wealth, will have a significant impact on your life, your future, and your service for God. You see, we cannot separate our money, our wealth, from our pursuit of discipleship. Discipleship is not just about the spiritual disciplines of life, such as prayer, Bible study, witness, Christian fellowship, worship of God, and praise and song, and so forth. But discipleship extends its claim to everything you are and everything you have. Remember recently in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, as our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching on the requirements of discipleship, He made the statement, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." He might be able to be somebody else's disciple, but he can't be mine. Because the claims of discipleship are total. And what Jesus is saying here, as we studied this, He's not saying that we're to literally, physically forsake it, though in some cases that may be how it works out. But it has the idea of the reorientation of our life, the reordering of our view concerning our possessions and all that we have. We now see that all of these things really belong to Christ. We yield them up to our Master to be used as He directs us. We are renouncing our own ownership of these things. And as disciples, we understand that all that we have belongs to our Master. And that we see ourselves as a steward. That is, one who manages the wealth and estate of another for the good of the owner, the good of the Master. In this passage, 1 to 13 of chapter 16, Jesus is instructing us, He's instructing the disciples on the use of wealth. Look at verse 1. And He said also unto His disciples. And then we come down in the same chapter, and we have in verse 14 the Pharisees responding to what He has just taught. And He says, and He said unto them, the Pharisees, indicating to us that the verses we're looking at today are particularly given to disciples, instructing them on the use of wealth. Now, I think there are three principles on the use of wealth in this passage. But this is a difficult passage to interpret and to apply. And if you've not wrestled over it before, perhaps you will be wrestling over it this morning as you say, is that really what it means? As you hear me explain it and apply it. And we look forward to the interaction time where there may be some different views on how this should be understood and interpreted, because it is a difficult passage. And I want you to read along with me as I read this passage. And He said unto His disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And He called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said unto himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this passage, as we've read it, divides itself, I believe, into two parts. The first is the parable of the unjust steward that's given in verses 16, 1 to 9. The parable is told through the first 7 verses and the beginning of verse 8, and then in the middle of the 8, verse 8, Jesus begins his application of this parable to his disciples. And then in the following verses, verses 9 to 13, Jesus continues on the theme of the use of wealth and stewardship by giving additional teaching concerning these things. Now, this teaching that he gives in verses 10 and following are not necessarily based on the parable, though they, I believe, are related to it. So what is he teaching here? I've sought to reduce this teaching to 3 principles. And the first one is based on the parable of the unjust steward. And I believe he's saying this. As a disciple, or as my disciple, Jesus says, use your wealth, the wealth I've committed to your trust, in view of your approaching death and of your reception into heaven. As a disciple of mine, use the wealth I've committed to you, Jesus says, in view of your approaching death and your reception into heaven. This, I believe, is the leading theme and the central point of the parable. Remember the context. It is spoken to the disciples and is intended for their instruction. But there's an interesting tie in with this parable and this chapter to what went before. Notice in verse 1, he says he had a steward that was accused of wasting the master's goods. He wasted his goods. This is the very same word, the very same Greek term that is used in Luke chapter 15 of the parable of the prodigal son. When we learn of this son taking his journey, in the last part of the verse 13, says there he wasted his substance with riotous living. There we saw a prodigal son, a foolish son, who was wasting the inheritance he received from his father. Here in this chapter, we see a steward wasting the goods of his master. And even as sinners can waste the gifts and the goods and the wealth that God puts in their hands, so can disciples waste the goods that God puts in their hands. And here we see this steward wasting his master's goods. In verse 9, notice with me, as we think of the interpretation of parables, we want to know what Jesus has to say about it. And he gives us the direction I think we should take in verse 9. Here's the conclusion he wants us to draw from the parable. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, and I believe the word fail there means when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And so we look at the context. Who is this spoken to? It is spoken to the disciples. Is there anything in the text here where we have a clue to what meaning Jesus wants us to assign to this story? Yes, there is in verse 9. And so with those thoughts, let us look at the parable a little bit closer. The parable of the unjust steward. The first part of the parable, we have the accusation and the dismissal of the steward. Now, this steward was a free man. He was not a slave. He would have been dealt with differently if he would have been a slave. He would have been cut in pieces, as it says in one of the other parables when there was an unfaithful slave who was in the position of a steward. But this steward is a free man, and as other stewards do, he has full charge of his master's affairs. His task was to manage the estate of the owner, to attend to receipts and expenditures, and to oversee all that took place. And as a steward, he was fully accountable to his master for how he managed the estate. And so we have this steward in this position of responsibility. All of the master's goods are in his hands, and he is to use them wisely for the good of his master. But someone comes to the master, we're told, and accuses this steward of wasting his goods. This is the word, as we noted in chapter 15, verse 13, that means to squander, to waste. There it was in the living of the profligate son, wasting and squandering it. Now, this is the most serious offense for a steward, to waste his master's goods. It was one thing for the foolish son to waste that which was his. Foolishness, it truly was. He brought destruction upon himself in so many ways and misery in so many ways. But this is more serious because you're wasting what belongs to someone else. And that's what the steward is doing here. He's wasting it. The steward's job is to increase his master's good. And at the very least, because conditions might not be well, at least to preserve the master's goods. And to do this by good and wise management of those resources in his care. The use of the word waste here seems to indicate that this steward was spending his master's goods on himself in pleasure and indulgence and in general mismanagement of his affairs. Verse 2 tells us that the master who hears this accusation, and we're not given the whole story here, but for whatever reason, he is convinced of the truth of the accusation. And so he informs the steward that he is going to dismiss him from his position. I think this also indicates to us that this steward was not guilty of theft in the formal sense of the term, but rather he was guilty of mismanagement and indulgent living at his master's expense. If he would have been guilty of outright theft or embezzlement and that type of thing, he probably would have had a little bit different story here. He'd been charged and punished accordingly for that type of thing. But he had just been a poor manager. He had wasted what he had given. And so the master here gives him, using our terminology, his two-week notice. He doesn't fire him on the spot, but he says, get the books in order. Get everything in order so you can turn over the stewardship to the next man that I will bring. And so you've got this period of time. We're not sure if it's 2 weeks. I'm using it as our current phrase when somebody's been laid off from their job or fired and they're given a period of time to get things in order. And so this is what we have in this passage. And so for a brief time yet, the steward will have authority over his master's goods. That's important to understand what's happening in this parable. He is not dismissed on the spot. He is told that he is going to be dismissed, but he's given us a brief window of time, a brief opportunity to bring things together so that he can hand over the accounts and so forth to the man who will take over after him. That's the setting. Let's look now in verses 3 to 7, where we look at the crafty, shrewd dealings of the steward in view of his situation. Verse 3 indicates the alarm and the deliberation of this soon-to-be out-of-work, out-of-income steward. He says to himself, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" This is an important phrase in the parable. It indicates that he takes careful thought of his circumstances. He looks at what faces him in the future, and he is thinking and thinking and planning about what he will do in view of this development. My Lord's taking away my stewardship. He said, I will no longer have this wealth at my disposal. I will no longer be able to live at the expense or at the employ of my master. He says, I can't dig. I'm not suited for manual labor. Perhaps he was aged, perhaps whatever reasons. He was not able to do manual labor, which is being referred to here. And he says, I'm certainly not going to beg. Too proud to do that. I'm not going to go into the streets as a beggar. And certainly there's no third option of finding another job as a steward, is there? Because of his unfaithfulness. And so he comes up with a plan. By the way, isn't it, we would have had real trouble with our parable here, and perhaps Jesus, if he was thinking straight and understanding this man's poor situation, would have inserted a little interpretation here and saying, how terrible was the society of that day, how unthoughtful was the civil government, and not forcing owners and magistrates, and so, I mean, the masters, to have unemployment compensation. But there's nothing like that. You do your work, you do it well. If you don't, you must live with the consequences. And this is what we have here. And the man is put out because he wasted the opportunity that he had. It's only his fault. It's nobody else's. But he's thinking, what will I do? Well, here's this. He comes up with a plan. He says, I know what I'll do, verse 4. So that when I'm put out of my stewardship, they, and of course they here, as we will learn, will be a reference to the master's creditors, will be well disposed to me. And they'll receive, and the word receive here means welcome as a guest. They'll welcome me as guests into their homes. I'll prepare for the future by making friends of my master's creditors. And that's the ones he will go to, obviously, because they're the ones that he knows and through whom this scheme can work out. And so what does he do? We're told in verses 5 to 7. And that is to drastically reduce the debts that these men owe to his master, to the steward's master. Now we must understand that the steward still at this time has the right, the legal right and position to do what he does. Doesn't mean he acts in accordance with what his master wants him to do. He has violated the trust of his master in doing this. But what I'm saying is, the steward acts in the place of the master. And would it be wrong? Could the master have gone to these people and saying, listen, I'm going to lessen your debts? He could have done that, couldn't he? And so the steward can do this. And later on, the master recognizes that he acted shrewdly. He used his authority. He used his position for himself in for the days ahead. But he has the authority to do this. And so he goes to the debtors of the master, and what does he do? He reduces their bill. We have to understand we got some large figures here. 100 measures of oil is equal to about somewhere around 800 gallons of oil, which would be olive oil. Whereas one writer said about the produce in a year for 146 olive trees. So we got a pretty large debt here. 100 or 800 gallons of oil, cut them to 400, is what he says. And then he goes to another debtor, and this one has 100 measures of wheat, which again is a large number. It refers to about 5,500 pounds of wheat. And it's been estimated this is the yield in Palestine of about 100 acres of field with wheat. So a large amount, and he cuts it here as well. And then he goes, apparently, these are examples, and he goes through all of the debtors and does the same type of thing. Now, these debtors would be extremely grateful to this man. And I'm sure the steward doesn't explain to them why at this point. But he is acting very shrewdly here. He understands that if he is generous with his master's wealth, as he is doing here, he will make friends who, when he has nowhere to go, will welcome him into their homes and take care of him. Verse 9 gives the recognition of the steward's craftiness by the owner. I mean verse 8, not verse 9. And the Lord here is a reference not to Jesus, but a reference to the master. The same it's used in verse 5. So he went to his Lord's debtors. And he says, how much do you owe unto my Lord? And so the word Lord there is a reference here to the owner of this estate. And the owner of the estate commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now let's look at this because this sounds strange. The word commended here is usually that of expressing admiration or recognition of something that was well done. It does not necessarily express approval, but just the mere recognition of something being done that was worthy of admiration. And it could be admiration from the sense that that was a clever thing to do. For example, you have a very, and I've read about this and you probably have too, you have a, we had recently a bank heist. Was it in Ireland? Where the largest amount of cash that was ever stolen in history was stolen by a group of thieves. And the authorities had to say, you know, that these men were clever. We thought this was impenetrable. But they acted in a very clever way. They were very wise in their work. And so they could commend them in that sense. It's the recognition that what they did was quite clever. We were beaten by it. They outfoxed us. They got in there and they stole the amount. I think this is a similar sense here when it talks about a commending here. Because it could hardly mean approval in the context. But he approves of what he did. He just, that guy beat me. You know, he really acted very shrewdly. And that's the idea of the word wise here. It's the word that refers not in the theoretical sense of wisdom, but in prudence that leads to action. It's that of showing presence of mind. This steward showed presence of mind in his crisis. He acted decisively. He had far-sighted view. And he acted in view of it. Notice the steward is called unjust as well. And this is the interpretation that Jesus is giving to it. The Lord commended the steward. But Jesus and, I'm sure, the Lord himself of the estate recognized this man as being contrary to what is righteousness. It was dishonesty. And in this parable, we have to understand this. Jesus is not commending the man's dishonesty. He's not commending the man for how he defrauded his master's goods for his own use. But what is being praised here, what is being commended, what is being recognized in the parable is the presence of mind in this steward to act decisively in view of the future and to use the wealth at his disposal in view of what is coming, what is inevitable. He was being put out of his position. He would lose that wealth. He could manage it no more. But while he still had the opportunity, while the wealth was still in his hand, he made provision for the future. And this is what Jesus is building on in the passage, which is given to us. The application begins in the middle of verse 8, where Jesus then is saying, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of the light. And I say unto you," and then he gives the direct application. Jesus is explaining here that the owner commended the steward because of his sagacity. A sagacity that often exceeds the children of light. And so Jesus notes here that the children of light, that is those who have truth, his disciples, can learn something from the children of the world, particularly from this child of the world in the parable that he has told. The example, of course, is not in mishandling the master's funds. Far be it. He's an unrighteous steward. There's no approval of the way the man acted in defrauding his master. But what is the example is how he acted decisively with a plan in the use of the wealth in his hands in view of the future. And what Jesus is saying is we can learn from the children of the world and how they think that way. And how this man acted. Because the children of the world often display a prudence in the handling of wealth at their disposal that is exceeding the wisdom of the children of light. They may use the money in a self-directed end, but they do it with foresight, planning, and shrewdness. They plan, they think, they've got a plan, and they work the plan. They understand this wealth is theirs, and they have the opportunity to use it, and they use it. It may be to their own ends, but the point that Jesus wants us to see here is we can learn from this. That we, as stewards of His, must understand that we are to also have a plan. We are also to act decisively to use the wealth that He has committed to our trust. And we're to do so with foresight and with planning. What is the specific application? Verse 9. And the essential point is given. And I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Here's the lesson the children of light can learn from this child of the world. It's this, that as this steward acted decisively and prudently with the wealth at his disposal to make friends who would welcome him into their homes after he was dismissed, so should the disciples of Jesus act prudently with the wealth that Jesus has put at their disposal to make friends who will welcome them into their eternal dwelling place. How do we make such friends? By using the wealth to help others, to help them spiritually and physically, guided by the principles of Scripture. Look at the details of the verse. He says, make to yourselves friends. Now, the idea of make to yourselves is that of a, this is a very personal issue for you. As this situation for the steward was a very personal issue for him. Personalize this. Put yourself in this scenario that I'm laying out for you, Jesus said. This is what is coming for every one of you. It's very personal to the steward, but we as Christians often do not think of this event that is coming. He says, make to yourselves friends. The idea of friend is, the term means someone who has a special interest in you. To be a friend is to be beloved or dear to someone. And he says, make to yourselves friends. Make people who will see you as a beloved friend, one that you are dear to them. Do it, he says, of or out of the source of the mammon of unrighteousness. Well, that's a difficult phrase. The mammon of unrighteousness. What does he mean? Well, let's begin with mammon. Mammon is, it comes from an Aramaic term, we believe, that was used for wealth or property. It was probably derived from the Aramaic root word that meant that in which someone trusts. That's how the world defined money. That in which someone trusts. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? You look around you, and that's pretty much where people are at. Their trust, their hope, their security for the future is in their money, in their wealth. This term, mammon, this Aramaic term, is not used in the Old Testament. Of course, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but parts of it were written in Aramaic. But it does appear in Jewish writings of the intertestamental period. There it was used, mammon, in terms of someone's goods, their resources. It was used of the gain that someone had, their profit. It was especially, though, used of dishonest gain. It was also used of a ransom that was paid. Mammon was used as a ransom, but it also had that negative sense of a bribe. Mammon could refer to a bribe. In the Jewish usage, this Aramaic term had a general negative sense. In fact, the Jews themselves often called it unrighteous mammon. And so when Jesus speaks here, he's speaking in the language that was familiar to the people. Unrighteous mammon. In the New Testament, this term mammon is only on the lips of Jesus. It's not used by anyone else, his disciples or any of the apostles. Jesus uses it of earthly goods, of men's wealth. Jesus specifically calls men not to trust in it. Exact opposite of the very meaning of the word mammon, that which in which we put our trust. And he calls men to trust in God for their future and for their care and the provision of their needs. And we're not to seek mammon, but seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He also teaches us that we're not to give our hearts to it. We're not to serve it. We're not to worship it. Now, Jesus uses this term mammon here, but here in the only place which he does so, he calls it unrighteous mammon. The violation of God's standards of right conduct is the idea of unrighteous. So what is Jesus saying here? It seems to me, Comparing the usage that we know of this word, the common phrase of unrighteous mammon, Jesus, in fact, uses in other passages and does not call it unrighteous. What the Lord is saying here is use the wealth that men so often trust in and are enslaved by for good purposes. You see, money and goods in themselves are not unrighteous. The created world, which is what wealth is, it's the creation of God for the use of man, and wealth is determined by how useful something is. God created wealth for man. Wealth, mammon, in and of itself is not evil. But Jesus calls it unrighteous mammon because he's thinking of it in terms of how people so often use it to unrighteous ends. And Jesus is saying to us, I believe, this is why what he's driving at here, is use that wealth that men so often use for unrighteous purposes. Use it to make friends. Use it for a good purpose. Turn the unrighteous mammon of the world, that whole mindset of mammon in the world, the unrighteous mammon, turn it around and use it for good. Don't be enslaved by it. Make friends by it. Don't trust in it. Make friends by it. So that when ye fail, again, when you die, and when you no longer have the wealth at your disposal, like this steward, he was going to be out of his position soon. He would not be able to use the wealth anymore. He used it while he had the chance to make friends. You use the wealth that I put into your hands to make friends for you, that they, that is the friends you made, through the use of your wealth, will receive you, will welcome you into everlasting habitations, that is, into your eternal home. The Bible doesn't teach us too much about the state after death. But this is an interesting verse that I commend to your meditation. It does give us some insights here, doesn't it? It tells us that the things that we do on earth here will affect how we're received in heaven. And here it's not talking about God's reception of us. Many other passages talk about that. And we should use our wealth in such a way that we're going to see this in a later parable, that Jesus will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But here, he's using it of others. Will I have a reception committee when we walk through the portals of our eternal habitation? Jesus said, think about that. Will anybody care that you've entered? If you've used your wealth at your disposal to make friends, people who are your beloved, them because you've helped them. And there's two primary ways you can help a person. We're body and soul. You can minister to their physical needs. You can use your wealth to help those who have true needs and bless them and help them in all the ways in which a man could need help. In other words, there's many different ways you can do this. There's also the spiritual. You use your wealth. You invest it. The souls of men. And how you use your wealth will determine how you're received into heaven. Whether you have any friends up there. If you've helped no one on this world, in this life, nobody's going to be up there to greet you and say, oh, brother, it's so good to see you. Sister, it's so good to see you. Thank you for what you did with what God gave you. You're my friend. I love you. And for all eternity, the riches of that interchange that you had on earth will follow you. And it will bind you to those fellow disciples of Christ who will be there in heaven. Think of the investment you could make, for example, in the work of missions. And there's a way in which I think all of these things will be recorded and understood and communicated to us in heaven. You decide you're going to give $100 to Trinitarian Bible Society. Use that wealth. Invest it. Lo and behold, you get to heaven and find out that through that $100 you invested, a portion of the Holy Scriptures was put into the hands of a person in a foreign country through which they found Christ. And your gift is traced by the knowledge of God that they know is because of your buying friends, investing your wealth. What reception do you think you'll get from that individual? You see, this steward thought about the future. He thought about what would happen when he failed at his position, when he no longer had the wealth and couldn't use it anymore, and so he made friends with it. This is the point. There's coming a day when you will not have wealth at all. We will not take anything with us. The moment we die, we no longer have any of the wealth that God had put in our hands. It's just a temporary thing. It has nothing to do with eternal continuance. It stops from the moment you die. This is your day. Use it in view of the day you die and you enter into heaven and the friends that you've made here on earth by using your wealth according to the directions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Friendships formed on earth through this type of activity will last for eternity. And you will not have the same friendship with the people you didn't help as the ones you did. You'll have the same common love for Christ, the same joy and sharing that, but the friends you make here on earth by this type of ministry will follow you into eternal habitations. And so this is the point of the parable. This is the wisdom you must live with. Plan, think, have foresight, use your wealth in view of the future. You only have it for a time. Invest it in helping others. And you can help them in two ways, spiritually and physically. I think that's the point of the parable. And I don't know that we should dig and try to pull out other things. But Jesus apparently thought this was so important that he devoted 9 verses for you and I to be thinking about our death and reception into heaven. How often have you thought about that, by the way? Anybody think of it often? At all? I must confess, I hadn't really thought about this angle. And so this is very important to me as a disciple. Jesus has given me certain wealth. And by the way, wealth is not something that only certain people have. Wealth is something we all have. Whatever measure God has given to us, we use it as it's been measured to us according to the teachings that the Scriptures give to us on that. And we'll talk a bit more about the use of money in the end here of the passage. My final application. Now, the second principle is given in verses 10 to 12. I don't think that Jesus is specifically applying the parable any longer, but he is building on the teaching and building on the instruction concerning wealth. And here he says that as a disciple, I want you to manage your wealth as a means of developing your character. As a means of developing your character. In other words, view your wealth as a means to this very personal end. You see, how you use and manage your wealth has a tremendous impact on your character. In fact, it reveals your character. You know, in 1 Timothy 3:3-5, where the character qualities are laid out for those who would lead in the church of God for elders, 3 of them have reference to wealth and money and how you view it and how you use it. Don't be covetous. It's one of them. The other one's the elder must not be guilty of filthy lucre. He's just a charlatan out there who's carrying out his ministry for the sake of money. But it also says one who manages their house well. And the household involves a lot of factors, but a major part is the financial. You should never put a man into position of an elder who doesn't manage his money wisely. It reveals his character. You don't put a man into the eldership who is a covetous man, who you see as someone who loves things. He's not content, and he always wants more. Why would the Holy Spirit give this as a qualification? Because how you approach money, how you look at it, and how you use it reveals your character and Christian maturity level. Pretty important, isn't it? And it's not hard to understand. Money, possessions, goods in the material world in which we live occupy quite a bit of our time, quite a bit of our attention. This is not a little thing in the corner, is it? It's right there in front of us all the time as bills need to be paid, children need to be fed and clothed, and so forth. This is a very important thing. The other problem is that money and wealth play such a prominent part in our life here on earth that we are very prone to abuse it. to trust it and to indulge the flesh with it. You know, in James chapter 3 and verse 2, James says, if anybody's mastered the tongue, controls his tongue, yeah, he's a perfect man. And he can control all the other members of his body. I'd like to apply something, not from that verse, but just make an observation based on a general tenor of Scripture. I say that anyone who can control his money, according to the biblical principles, and use it for righteous purposes, is a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. You can control your money and manage your money. You can control everything else about your life and manage it. It's a barometer of where you're at. And so as a disciple, look at your wealth as a means of developing your Christian character. Verses 10 and 11. And you might, these applications and interpretations, if you differ with me on these, fine. But I do not think he's talking here in these verses, as we read them earlier, specifically about spiritual. We're not going to spiritualize the passage. I think he's talking about wealth in a very down-to-earth way. What he does in verse 10 is he first states a proverb. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. This is a proverbial saying. It applies in many spheres. It doesn't just apply in the sphere of money. What Jesus is saying and what this parable is saying is that if you show wisdom and discipline to be faithful in the sphere of the small, you will be faithful in the sphere of the large. The parable teaches us to learn to do the small and the relatively unimportant things well. For this will train us for being able to do the larger and more important things well. Jesus applies this proverb specifically to money. He says, wise handling of small amounts prepares you for the wise handling of larger amounts. In verse 11, he says it very directly. He says, did I say verse 11? Yes, that's what I mean. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? The least in the passage here is a reference to money, I believe. The unrighteous mammon, this thing that is passing away. The true riches that are spoken of in Jesus' application here refers to those things that are real. That's the idea of the word true here, real. What that means is eternal and lasting. Those things that are identified in Scripture as being something that goes beyond this life. Things that are of essential nature of man and his being in service to God. And what he's saying here in this verse, if you've not been faithful in the little thing, unrighteous mammon, who's going to commit to you the real things, the real important things in life? If you can't handle money well, who would be so foolish as to entrust you with greater responsibilities? Is the idea. Would you do that? If you saw someone whose finances were an absolute mess, could not handle their money, were in debt, and all kinds of financial problems, would you then, if you knew and were aware of all that, give them greater responsibilities? They couldn't even handle their own money? You're going to give them your money to handle? But as I noted in the application of the true riches, we saw that elders, are you going to commit yourself? Or is God going to commit, as he once committed, the care of men's souls when people can't even care for their own money? No. Think of another application. Would a young lady be wise to commit her soul and her well-being and her care into the hands of a young man who can't manage his money? I don't think so. And she's foolish if she does. Young men, prepare yourselves for the great responsibility of taking a wife, for the great responsibility then of raising children in a family by right now giving close attention to how you manage your money. You say, oh, when I get married, I'll bring my account into place. I won't spend so much and I'll be responsible then. Wishful thinking. How you handle your money today is preparing you for the future. You're training yourself for greater responsibility in God's kingdom, in taking positions of leadership in the church and in society. And the training ground, and this isn't the only training ground, by the way, but it's one of them. It's a very important one. How you handle your money prepares you for taking the true riches. This passing mammon, this wealth that's here today, gone tomorrow, but the souls of men, the care of others is something that has eternal consequences. Now, what we're saying here is very important for both the young and those who are older. But I want to specifically apply this right now to the children here. Children, are you listening to me? You need to begin to develop your character. First, I'm going to start with a general proverb. I should have introduced that. You want to begin to develop your character in life by doing the little things well. When your parents give you a job to do, clean your room, fold the clothes. Say, you know, Jesus taught me, and I remember the pastor talking about it at church, Jesus taught me that if I am faithful in this little thing, I will develop my character, that I will then become able to handle greater responsibility. And the very folding of those clothes and putting them away, and the very cleaning up of my room, I'm preparing for my whole life the kind of person I'll be. I want to learn to do these relatively unimportant things, these small things, very, very well, because that's how I want to be when I get older. And so see this as something that is so important to you as a young person. You know, the essence of childhood is that you don't have big responsibilities, so that you can learn in these type of ways, in the smaller areas of life. God has specifically given those big, weighty things to worry about to your mom and dad. Don't worry about those. But be concerned about doing your job well. Whatever your place, whatever your task, whatever your chores are in the family, say, I want to be faithful in this which is least, so that when I have the opportunity, I will learn to be faithful. I will be trustworthy in taking care of the larger. Secondly, in terms of money, young people, children, manage your money well. So I don't hardly have any money at all. That's the point. You're not supposed to right now. But if you receive a dollar for whatever purpose, you need to manage that dollar well. You need to care for that dollar just like you would care for $1 million. Because you're building your character. Oh, I got a dollar, I'm going to go spend it all on this. Well, think about that for a minute. Is that how you want to handle your money when you get older? You get a paycheck and you say, I'm going to go buy all this and have nothing left. What should you do with that dollar? Well, let's start right here. The Bible says you ought to tithe. Would you give 10 cents of that to the Lord? Oh, that doesn't make any difference, that 10 cents? Yes, it does. It makes all the difference in the training of your character. All the difference. And furthermore, it's a beautiful thing in the sight of God, because as the woman who only had two little pennies gave them, Jesus said she gave more than everybody else that gave at the temple that day, because she gave out of her poverty. You give out of your poverty. You know, you ought to save some of that as well. I think I'll save about, whatever, I'll save 50 cents of that. And set up a way in which you can save it. And I don't have time to develop this any further. I'll turn this over to the parents from this point on. But parents, see this as a tremendously important thing, training your children and their character for the future, how you handle your money. And back that up to the general proverb, teaching them about doing the little tasks well. I like the story of a Booker T. Washington who attributes his sweeping and cleaning of a classroom to the entire career of his life. He went to Hampton Institute to enroll, and he had used up all the little pennies he had getting there. He had no money. And when he went to enroll, the headmistress of the school said, sorry, son, you need money to come here. We can't enroll you. This was a special school for the blacks that was started at the end of the Civil War. And he sat there dejectedly throughout the day, just knowing not what to do. This has been his whole goal of his life, was to get to Hampton Institute and to study and to be able to use his education for the glory of God and for the good of men. And he had no money. He couldn't do it. As the mistress left at the end of the day, she said, young man, that schoolroom next door needs cleaned. And it says it seized on him that this cleaning of this classroom was a very important thing. Now, he had been trained in how to do jobs like that very well in his youth. And he went in there and he swept and he cleaned and he wiped and he dusted and he swept and he cleaned. And he said, and it was what he expected. The mistress came back later with a white glove, went through all the corners, in the closets, everywhere, testing if she would find any dirt. And she found none. And she turned to him and said, young man, you will do. And she enrolled him in Hampson Institute and gave him the job of school janitor. And from that, he says, if I would not have cleaned that classroom well, I never would have been to school. He did the little, and here's the other thing that I forgot to mention. What was stated, at least in the story hour version of it, is the mistress said, he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. He proved his character by how he cleaned the classroom. And you see, life is determined by how we take the little things and develop ourselves. Because, as we very well know, that Booker T. Washington was a tremendous success in life because he learned how to clean a room. You know the application, don't you, children? Learn to clean your room, and you'll change the world. Adults, a little bit more difficult for us. But wherever you're at in your handling of money, start now. You're serious about your discipleship. You're serious about developing your Christian character. Then be serious about your use and management of money. If you're not serious about the use and management of money, you're not serious about discipleship, according to Jesus. The other thing that verse 12 tells us is that the wise use of management, I've already referred to this in principle, is that it prepares us for leadership. I think that's what the verse is basically saying here. If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now, what does that mean? That's strange. I struggled and struggled with this verse. But the light began to dawn, for me at least, when I read in Matthew Poole's commentary on this passage, as he was interpreting this, as he gave this phrase, he says, we used to say that those who have been bad servants seldom make good masters. Think about that. And the context here is about stewardship. And it seems what he's saying here is, if you're not faithful under another steward, when you are one of the lower servants in the order of authority, and you are working under the management of a steward, and you're doing a poor job, do you think the master's going to someday put you in your own position of stewardship? Will he raise you from that position up to the chief position of steward? Will he give you your own position of steward if you can't serve under other stewards? What do you think? Obviously not. Another very important principle here. You know who make the worst elders? Poor church members. You know who make the worst teachers? Poor students. And we could just expand that. You know who makes the worst manager in a business? A poor employee. I'm not going to listen to that manager. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to do it my way. You'll be stuck where you're at for the rest of your life. Learn to submit to authority. Do your job well, and you will be given your own responsibilities, your own positions. This again is the principle here. He that's faithful when they're under authority is given the position of being in authority. And in the context here, how you use other people's money will determine whether or not you yourself will someday receive your own to manage. Again, let's talk to the children. Again, childhood is the time of using somebody else's wealth, your parents. Hear what I'm talking about. Not that dollar bill you got to save, but you have to go out and rake the yard. You're given a tool to go out and do the job. Oh, you rake out there and your brother starts fooling around. You start smacking at him with it or hit a tree with it and rake up and throw the rake down and walk inside and it gets rained on and begins to rust. And you have just failed miserably in using what belongs to someone else. You ought to see all of those tools and all of the things in your parents' household as something that you must treat very well. You must develop the character of in your own household, of your parents' household, of using something that belongs to others, your parents, so that you will have the character and the responsibility that someday you will be able to own your own, care for it, and use it properly. Faithfulness when we are servants will lead us to the position of being stewards. And we're particularly in that period of training in the days of our youth. But this also applies to adults. If we have been unfaithful in that, it's very, very critical. It's a critical event. In our parable, this was a crisis. This man had a short time to work, or it was over. Do it now! If your life is not in order financially, do it now. This is a crisis of very great proportions. Your future depends on it. Your character depends on it. Your reception into heaven depends on it. This children of the world, this child of the world in our parable, is teaching you as a child of light to take decisive action now. See, the children of light say, tomorrow. I got plenty of time. God's gracious. I'll do it tomorrow. That's what the children of light say. The wisdom of this child of the world says, I'm going to do it now. I got to act fast. Time's slipping. I can't put it off. If he would have, woe to him. So Jesus' point in these verses is how we use our wealth has a tremendous impact on our character and on our life and our future's usefulness to God. Not a light matter. And finally, third principle, verse 13. As a disciple, do not be mastered by your wealth, but serve your master with it. Do not be mastered by your wealth, by your goods, by your possessions, but rather serve your master with it. Again, we have a proverbial saying. It applies across the board. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. That is a proverbial saying that applies across the board, as I said. You could put in there, no man can serve two masters, and a man would make an idol out of his wife, or a woman out of her children. And there, that becomes the master of their life. And that's where they put their trust. That's where they put them their hope. You can't serve two masters in any sphere. You can't serve pleasure and serve God. You cannot serve power and serve God. You cannot serve any individual and serve God at the same time. And Jesus applies it here to mammon. Neither can you serve mammon and God at the same time. And the idea of a mammon, you cannot serve God and mammon, is you cannot put your trust in mammon and put your trust in God at the same time. It's not possible. You cannot worship mammon and worship God at the same time. You cannot be controlled or enslaved by mammon and be free to serve God. Be free to be controlled by Him and His Word. The disciples of Jesus, if they would truly be disciples, must reject the love of mammon, he's saying here. To refuse to put their trust in it. To renounce their own personal ownership of it. And make their goods available. Yea, surrender them to the master's use. What way should we use money? Just briefly mention a couple of ways in which we should use our money, because the way we use our money is taught from Genesis to Revelation. This passage here doesn't say everything there is in the Bible about it. Proverbs says a whole lot about it. 1 Timothy 6 says a lot about it. There's a lot of other passages. I just want to mention a couple of them. How do we use our money according to Scripture? First of all, we use it to meet the physical needs of those for whom we are responsible. That is an irreducible thing. In fact, our disposable wealth is that which is left after we've met that need. You know, the word wheel, our wealth, the English word wealth comes from the English word wheel that means prosperity. And your wealth is really your prosperity that's beyond the meeting of the basic needs of life. Because you have no option what to do with that. There's no wealth. It's already clear from God you must feed those children. You must clothe them. You must feed your family and clothe them. So we must do that. That is a godly, honorable, essential thing of the use of our money. And those who are disciples do not shortchange their family for their own indulgences. They don't waste the money and let the family suffer. The second thing we are to do with our money is we are to tithe of our increase to the Lord and to His church. The Levitical functions in Israel have been transferred to the Church of Jesus Christ. And as the tithes were given to the Levites, so the tithe is given in the Levitical functions of the body of Christ. Thirdly, you need to pay your taxes. You mentioned that, yeah. Doesn't the Scripture command that? Interestingly, then all three institutions are to be funded by the people of God: family, church, and state. Family in a different way, obviously, than the church. That's the tithe and the taxes to the state. Doesn't mean we shouldn't protest excessive taxation and work to reduce it. That's not my point here, but it's simply the principle that we are under obligation to pay our taxes. Fourthly, we're to relieve the distress of the truly poor. It's another thing Scripture teaches. Continually, we use our wealth to relieve the distress of those who are truly poor. And I emphasize truly poor because of the mistaken notions about that. Here's another thing we're to do with our wealth. Now, this may surprise you. For enjoyment. What? You said that? Yes, I did. Provision was made in the law for rejoicing before the Lord in the feasts. We didn't say indulgence. We didn't say sinful wasting. But God does desire and does give us richly the possessions of this life to what? Enjoy. And there's nothing sinful about a Christian enjoying the goodness of God's world and using his money to purchase some of that. All in balance. All in balance. And one final one I'll mention here, and that is we are to build family wealth as a means of dominion. We are to be future-oriented. I'm not talking about our entrance into heaven, but now, but our future generations. We are to build family wealth, which is really the depository of wealth in the world is the family. Not the church or state, but the family. And Christians have been called, and it not only hasn't been rescinded, it's been restated from the original commission. We're to take dominion in the world. We're to take leadership in the world. And Proverbs tells us this very fundamental principle that the rich rule over the poor. And the borrower is servant to the lender. Our goal is not to be poor. Our goal is not to be the borrowers. By wise, godly use of the wealth that God has given to us, we need to think in a future-oriented way. We've taken care of the physical needs of our family, we've tithed to the Lord, we've paid our taxes, we've relieved the distress of the truly poor, we've enjoyed some of the fruits of our labors, but we need to think future-oriented and build family wealth that we might pass on an inheritance to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren so that our family will be one. Let me do another thing. Here's what many people, men fail. They leave an inheritance to their children, but they never develop the character in their children to use that inheritance rightly. And how many times you've seen the rich of the world who have turned their wealth over to the children, it's been squandered and used for all kinds of foolishness and evil even. You want to build wealth in your family and leave an inheritance to your children, but it's all useless if you don't develop the character on how to use that money. How are we going to build family wealth? First of all, you and your wife need to learn the principle of contentment so you don't squander it on things you don't need. You need to plan. This is this parable. This man said, I know what I'll do. I'm resolved what I'll do. Sit down, husband and wife. I am resolved what we will do. You need to save your money as well. Proverbs teaches that there is oil in the house of the dwellings, and the dwelling of the wise. And you need, as I already mentioned, think about inheritance. Now, this is not intended to be a whole sermon on financial principles. I can't take it any further. These are only suggestive things. But our text is very strong, very important, because Jesus is instructing us on how to use our wealth. And there's three primary principles here. As a disciple, use your wealth in view of your approaching death and reception into heaven. Never forget that. Make friends by helping the souls and the bodies of men. Number two, as a disciple, manage your wealth with a view to developing character. That is, use your wealth and understand that how you use it prepares you for greater responsibilities and future leadership in the kingdom of God. And thirdly, as a disciple, don't let the wealth master you. rather serve your master with it. Belongs to him after all. May the disciples of Christ hear. Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to this world to teach us in this particular passage. I pray that we who desire to walk in the paths of discipleship will have ears to hear. We will be challenged even today, to even now before you, to commit ourselves to a plan, to act decisively in view of the present situation and the future that is coming. Help our young people to take from this message, Lord God, that which they so need to hear. To begin in their young life, to build their character by doing the small things well. By managing their money well. And give parents great wisdom here in helping that to come to pass. And Lord, may we be delivered from serving mammon. And wonderfully and freely serve thee in every area of life, with our minds, with our bodies, and with our wealth. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. All right, let's take some time now for some interaction on this. And just following our normal procedure, the covenanting men of the church, we invite you to speak, to comment. Okay, Gary Martin.
Yes, Bill, I just want to thank you for the message this morning and for reinforcing a lot of the principles that we've been trying to teach our children. And appreciated the encouragement to the children there to take responsibility and in these areas. So thank you for that. I have a question here on verse 9. I haven't studied this verse much, and I must admit your interpretation there was something I've never heard before in reference to this verse. As you were studying it, did you find a large consensus that the failing there refers to a person's death?
Yes, I did find a large consensus on that. Okay. It may have been unanimous.
There doesn't seem to be any other precedent in the Bible where the word fail is used for a person's death.
Right.
But, you know, I can certainly see
I think that part of it is building on the verse 9 is the interpretation of the parable, and the reception is into everlasting habitations, which is pretty clearly your eternal home. Mm-hmm. And so the failing precedes that receiving, and so it seems to be a reference to also the fact that when we do die, we no longer have the wealth at our disposal. In the parable, when this man was dismissed from his position, he no longer had the wealth. And while he had it in his hands, he prepared for the future by making friends. And so you put those together, and it seems to. I feel pretty confident about that meaning of the passage. That fail does mean our death and our reception into heaven.
Okay. As I told you before, or this morning, this is certainly one of the most difficult parables of Christ. And I really appreciate your very careful handling of it, and I believe it certainly makes more sense to me than any other interpretation that I've heard. And in that, it fits together with the remainder of the teaching in Scripture. And that is where, looking at verse 9, if it's applied rather that we're to make ourselves friends of the unrighteous, that when we fail, not apart from being death, but rather fail ourselves financially, that they receive us in everlasting habitation, that does not comport with anything else in the Scripture. And I really appreciate your interpretation, and it fits together well. In particular, I would like to comment on the idea of foresight. I greatly appreciate the emphasis on foresight that is given in this passage and in your interpretation of it, because it is something that as we seek to teach and train our children, it is one thing for them to do things by rote. Okay, when you get a dollar, 10 cents goes here, 50 cents goes here, and 40 cents goes here. And so they can build character with that, and that's all well and good. But we must go beyond just the doing of it by rote into teaching them the foresight, the putting of the away of the rake, as you mentioned, or the seeing that if I do this, I'm going to damage this, so I'm not going to do it. Or in all of the taking of responsibilities, if I do this now, it's going to save me a lot more work later on. That's something that we've been working on as a family, and I really appreciate the emphasis that you brought here in this passage for us ourselves as we're handling money to do it with foresight. But in the broader perspective, we need to be having foresight in all of our material wealth as well as the spiritual matter. So I would just like to second what you've said, and I really appreciate it.
Thank you for that wise insight there as well, Myron, that as parents, our goal is not just to impress, as it were, a formula on our children, but to teach them to be wise, to understand why there is the formula, the principle behind it, and those kind of things, and go beyond just saying, well, here's what we want you to do with your money. You know, but to especially as they get older, to bring them out. Because if they just do those things out of rote, there's going to be a character aspect there, but they might not have developed the full depth and the wisdom to know how to handle the situations that come in the future. So we don't just want to give them formula. We want to give them wisdom. Our goal as parents is to pass wisdom on to our children, which, of course, too, means that we better be displaying some in our use of money in our families. It's going to be pretty hard to make much of an impact on our children if we're not doing it. So there's the example aspect as well. Russ. Oh, Michael, first.
Yes, thank you for a very compelling interpretation of this passage. Speaking of things which don't have precedent, I don't know of any other place in Scripture that something unrighteous is used as an example for something righteous.
Yeah.
So that already sets us on kind of an unusual plane here for this passage. I think maybe verse 9, the meaning of it could be clearer if you look at it from a slightly different angle. Make friends for yourself with unrighteous wealth, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. We may not be used to talking about our death as our failure, but you can clearly see, as Bill said, that death is the failure or the end or the conclusion of all the time you've had to deal with your money.
Mm-hmm.
Money fails when you die. You can't take it with you.
Okay. Thank you for that. Russ?
I just wanted to follow up with something Gary said about, was asking about the interpretation of being taken out of this world. And the note I have in my Bible mentions that in verse, this is being put out of the stewardship, verse 4, that the word for put out of there is metastaso, with his translated put out of, it's a Greek word used by the Greeks to denote one's removal from this world to the next. And they point out that, like in Acts 13:22, when Saul was removed in order to make, and David was put in them, and Saul was removed by death, and David was installed as king. It's the same word used there. So that's another word that seems to support the, I had never heard that before.
Very good. So the word put out there, the Greek term is often used of in other senses of death itself, right? You're put out of the world, basically. And so he's saying in the parable there, that would support the idea that fail in the interpretation is going back to the put out, which is can be used as a reference to death, even though it was not death in the parable. Thank you. Yes, way back there. Matthew?
Thank you very much for that. It was very helpful, especially for me, in light of the fact that I'm preparing for getting married and hoping to have a family. And so it was extremely helpful. And these notes will be ones that I expect to refer back to, hopefully several times. last semester, I did a study on debt in my Christian economics class. And I just thought it would be helpful to bring up that I do believe the scriptures allow for debt in causes of emergency. And it puts restriction on that for Christians lending and for borrowing, I think. But in no case for lifestyle or for entertainment or for anything unnecessary. And that's just one really good way to stifle our ability to have that future orientation. So,
if you want to waste your resources, go into debt. Because interest, usury, I think it says in front, eateth like a canker. It eats up our wealth, and that we ought to avoid debt. It's not the way to go. And providential circumstances can put a person into poverty. In the Old Testament, charity loans for the poor were there. So even in the area of a business, we need to be careful about how we, you know, some people will say there's two different kinds of loans. The Bible's not talking about mutual beneficial transactions that come from banks and lenders, borrowers in business, because they're getting the capital up front to build their business and so forth and so on. And I'm not going to analyze that right now. I don't know if I'm in a position to. But regardless, even just put the facts on paper, even in those loans, you're paying interest, often a very high interest, that can eat away. If you can do it without borrowing, that's the way to do it. We have a mindset today in our culture, and that's the way we ought to do it. Consumer debt in America, getting from the business thing out, consumer debt in America is outrageous. Families are being destroyed by their credit cards, for example. And the disciples of Christ have got to bring this area into line. We cannot waste our master's substance on usury. So we have to be very, very careful about that. And I think we grant each other some liberty within those areas as a church. We're not trying to get in and pry into the, just saying be wise. Have foresight. Plan. And don't depend and make debt as part of your plan if you can all avoid it.